Good morning, friends, on this chilly February 25th, 2024. Jay Martin here with a fireside chat today. And I missed a week last week as we were on the mountain with our son Wynn and fiance Emily, but I'm back with you and back into Ephesians today. And Lord God, I pray before your throne of grace that you make known to me and to our listeners your grace that's administered through the truth inherent in your word, through the presence of your spirit, and through the person of your son. And pray all this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I hope this morning to find you in a place of peace. I certainly am. And the core reason for that is not I'm sitting by a fire. I've had a good cup of coffee. I'm 62 with a rich life with family and friends. That is all part of God's amazing grace. But it's because of his amazing grace and because of what I have understood of it. And if you're listening to me this morning, you're in pursuit of the Prince of Peace and of the promises that he brings in his word and in his person and in his spirit. And as such, you've probably been with me over the past weeks since the beginning of the year looking at Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. And I've dubbed this series Foundations of the House, Future of the Home. Ephesus is us. And we've looked at our inheritance in Christ and our being sealed with his spirit. That's chapter one, that the Father has lavished upon us so many acts of kindness and blessing that our cups collectively run over. We have looked at kind of a sin inventory, so that we could clear our foundation in order that God may build us into the people he wants us to be. And that doesn't have to be just a childhood pursuit. It's a pursuit as children of God all the way up. But today we get into chapter 3 of Ephesians. And so if you've got a Bible handy, open that up. I'm certainly going to be reading from it. But the emphasis here, and there's a curious emphasis, it's on mystery. It's on mystery. I looked it up this morning. There are 26 uses of some variant of the word mystery in the Bible. And 7 of them come from the 6 chapters of Ephesians and 4 of them from chapter 3. So we need to pay attention to the mystery. You know, I don't know if you're a mystery fan. I don't know if you read mystery novels. And I'm dating myself, but you go back to Sherlock Holmes, to Agatha Christie. You know, childhood mystery pursuits might have been Hardy Boys or Nancy Drew mysteries. Closest thing I got really was Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine. And in most cases, it had to do with uncovering some caper or finding out the whodunit. But it was the discovery of something that had been hidden. Sometimes it's seeking treasure. In most cases, the mystery to be solved was something bad that had been done that was impacting others negatively that needed to be brought into the light. The difference with that aspect of mystery and this one is that it's God who is doing the revealing and doing the unpacking of mystery. And for us, we are to be blessed and to benefit from that. So let's jump in right now to Ephesians 3, and I'm going to read from from chapter 3 verses 1 through I think I'm going to read through 16. So hang with me. Lord God, bless to us the reading and hearing of your word. Paul writes this, and he writes, "For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus." I'm going to pause right there, and that's at the end of verse 6. So he begins with this three-word phrase, "for this reason." That's how he begins chapter 3. And the "for this reason" part is the end of chapter 2. And I'll take you back to that, because if you're like me, you don't remember what was in chapter 2 some 2 weeks ago. You may not remember what you ate for supper last night. But this is foundational. And again, we're talking about this concept of a foundation. Verse 19 of chapter 2 says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple to the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." Now, friends, those few verses could be the centerpiece to the entire series, because once again, we're talking about foundations of our house. And I've made a lot of references in recent weeks to, you know, the real estate world. And in recent weeks, I've shown a house, a historic house, in which there were some foundation issues. And mysteries may be fun in fiction, right? Mysteries may be fun in fiction, and what we read and what we watch and what we see discovered. Mysteries are not so fun when it comes to foundations. We don't want our life built on some mysterious foundation. You know, in the property that I toured with a couple last week, you know, some of the aspects, the big four I always call them, are like, what's the condition of windows? What's the condition of heating, you know, ventilating and air conditioning, HVAC? What's the condition of the roof? These can be expensive propositions for a new homeowner in terms of an older home with deferred maintenance. But the big one and the mysterious one, of course, is what's under the house. And we don't know what's under the house until we go under the house into the crawl space, peel back the layers, perhaps hire an expert to do it. And in this case, there was standing water. There was what's called suspicious growth. Nobody likes suspicious growth. That leads our minds to all sorts of nasty places. Or, you know, high levels of moisture, rot in the support system under the house. So what we've been doing, as you well know, and this is not the fun work, is peeling back the foundations of our lives personally and looking at the foundations of our faith collectively, the foundations of our faith collectively. And Paul in this letter does not want those foundational elements to be a mystery. So he gives us another word picture. He talks about his role, and I'm looking into the specifics of Ephesians 3 now, his role as an administrator of God's grace. Well, that doesn't sound like a very fun sort of a role to play, unless, as it says in verse 2, he is an administrator of God's grace that was given to me for you, given to me for you. And he begins with saying, "I, Paul, prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ." In verse 7, he says, "I became a servant of this gospel." So here's Paul, who is a prisoner of the Lord, and he's been a prisoner in lots of other places if you read through the book of Acts. But he writes this with joy. Of course, Philippians is the great joy letter, that Paul is joyful because he's not sharing a negative mystery. He's sharing a positive mystery. And envision yourself, if you will, invited to the table of the Father, a very wealthy Father, to discuss inheritance. So you're brought into the table and you're like, oh my goodness, what's going to be, what kind of riches am I getting ready to hear about? And if you are in a situation where you were an heir, you are receiving something which you did not deserve, which you did not work for. You receive it simply because of your status as a child or a designee of that particular person who is passing along something. And we're trusting that something is good. And Paul has, to great lengths to describe what is the riches of God's grace. And even the word grace, if we break it down just minimally, is what? Grace is unmerited favor. It's unwarranted goodies. It's not something that you've labored in the field for. It is a gift that is given to you through no work of your own. So let's draw near. But imagine this. You are, you know, in that day, you are part of the nation of Israel, and you have come through the tradition of the prophets and now the apostles. You've come from Abraham, you've come to Moses, you've received God's promises, you've received God's law, you function in community, and collectively, you've had some mountaintops, but you've had many, many valleys. But your understanding is that God has chosen you, and God has chosen to build community in you, and God has chosen you to be a beacon of light to what a God-blessed family or nation could be like. The mystery that is revealed in this passage, and it's also revealed in Paul's letter to the church at Colossae, is that you're not the only ones at the table. Now, this may be threatening. You know, since the first brothers appeared on the earth in Cain and Abel, there has been family friction, right? And if we are truthful, many of us are likely not eager to have everyone at the table that we know, or perhaps even everyone in the family. We are quick to sit in the judgment seat and to say, you know what, that uncle, that sister, that name it, is not worthy. Somehow we get this false notion, and in this world, it's performance does matter, but we get this false notion that we're worthy of the inheritance and others are not. Well, Paul is very clear in multiple ways in this passage that the mystery is that those who are in Christ Jesus are both Jews and Gentiles. Now, we don't use the word Gentile a lot in modern conversation. And again, the understanding was anyone who was non-Jewish. In the Old Testament, you know, these are, you know, Moabites and Hittites and Amorites and all the ites in the promised land that they were called to take that land. And many of these people were practicing horrific pagan practices. Again, not to say that the Israelites were not practicing awful practices, but the grace that comes in this particular passage, the mystery of Christ, is that the inheritance is for all. It's one for all. Back to the end of chapter 2. In him you're built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I'm going to carry on through the end of the passage for today, through the end of verse 13. Paul writes, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to the eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask, therefore, that you're not discouraged because of the sufferings for you, which are for your glory. So once again, it's a deep and complicated passage, but the essential nature of what I'm asking you to lean into this morning is that Paul, a servant of the Lord, was given this grace not for himself, but for others. What's the grace given to Paul? He calls himself the least of the disciples. You know, this is not the first time or the last time he's going to, you know, self-deprecate. He's going to talk about how, yeah, he was a persecutor of the church. And friends, you know, we need to, again, back to the whole sin inventory conversation. You know, pride goeth before a fall. And we're not called to remember our lesser than status in order to walk with a ball and chain the rest of our lives, but in order to bask in an attitude of gratitude for the grace and the forgiveness that has been extended to us. It is so easy to fall into a prideful pattern and say, God's lucky to have me on his team, or surely I deserve a front row seat at the table of inheritance and the table of grace. But Paul is our model in terms of being an example of one who was so anti-kingdom purpose of God, and yet was brought full circle to be an advocate of that grace. So I want you to hear this grace message very personally. I want you to be in that position that he writes, hey, I can approach God, this is verse 12, with freedom and confidence. So oftentimes, you know, God has been misrepresented as the great thief of joy, as the great cosmic killjoy, as the great, you know, smiter, as it were, to use that Old Testament reference that he, you know, in Old English reference. But our God's a God of grace, and a God is a God who has, in 1 John 3:1, how great the love the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. And what Paul explains in this revelation of the mystery is not just, hey, the Gentiles are in. And you know, for you, for me, let's take that word Gentile and let's insert a category of humanity with which we are disconnected and consider unclean. You know, and I can't fill in your particular blank, but it might be a political affiliation in this world. It might be a national affiliation. It might be, within family and out of family. It might be a regional aspersion, somebody, you know, with whom we wouldn't associate. And, you know, and for all of us, that may be a different thing. But Paul is calling us to put our swords down and instead take up plowshares and plow up hard ground and hard hearts so that we might, as he did, be ambassadors of the grace that was extended to us. You know, Scripture interprets Scripture, and as such, I've had a passage in the queue, as it were, for the last couple of weeks, which I have not read, and it comes out of 2 Corinthians. And this just takes this whole concept of being one who has received grace to give grace a step further. I'm like you. You know, I want to kind of take my grace and linger at my table and lounge in my den and just say, hey, this is for me, and I'm going to relish it. Paul goes through some sufferings, and he is not alone in that calling. Romans 8 reminds us that as we become sons and daughters of the living God, we're to share in the sufferings of Christ, and they aren't pointless sufferings. They're sufferings in which we show that the strength within is given so that there is peace, even in the valley of the shadow. So let's look at 2 Corinthians 5, and verses 16 through 21 remind us in very specific language of our role with the grace that's been extended to us. Once again, Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore," and this will be familiar language, but just hear it fresh, "if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here." I want you to pause there and think about, if anyone wasn't in Christ, he's a new creation. You know, our tendency is to give up on folks. You know, God did not give up on us. God did not give up on us in our worst sin. God does not give up on us on our worst day. And because of our bonding to Jesus Christ himself and his, the foundation of the house, the future of the home, being Christ's home, we are equipped to be vessels of grace. And, you know, I know many of you who will be listening, or a handful of you who will be listening, and I know your stories, and I have seen in you the application of this principle of taking grace that has been extended to you and extending it to others who have honestly been horrible, or who have created harm, created offense, created abuse. By God's grace, you've been an ambassador there. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, what is it to be? Let's lean into this word ambassador for a minute. What is it to be an ambassador? Well, you tend to think of ambassadors as being appointed by a president to go and live in an embassy in a foreign country. And in that foreign country, you maintain your citizenship. You maintain your citizenship as an American citizen, to use that worldly language. And the embassy is a place that functionally the soil is that of the land from which you came. But to be an ambassador is to be one who carries forth the goodwill of one nation to another. And oftentimes embassies have fences, have Marines guarding them. You know, they've been bombed, they've been attacked. Let's use this parallel reference for a minute. In this world, we are aliens. you know, our citizenship is in heaven. I need to remind you of that. For so often, our existence in America, our existence in prosperity, our existence in abundance, we tend to forget that we are resident aliens, and that the world does not function as the kingdom functions. The world is a world of vengeance. The world is a world of evil. The world is a world of horror. And every morning, and you've probably already done it, you've picked up some device and you've seen some horrific reality. And honestly, and I've said this often, and I'm not the first one to have said it, we're not made for so much negative information. But we're not called to stay inside our little embassy. You know, I've got a little embassy right here on Reed Drive in Washington, and I love it. And there's been blood, sweat, and tears in this home. And, you know, at night, that we have a big Baldwin brass lock on the two front doors, and there's a satisfaction with just popping that lock into place and, whoo, drop an anchor in home, which is haven. But I'm not called to stay here in perpetuity. I'm not called to have, you know, DoorDash or groceries brought in and stay in isolation. What Paul is telling us here in Ephesians and also 2 Corinthians is that we're the righteousness of God. We who have right relationship with God because of the cross of Christ are called to be unveilers of the mystery. And the mystery is this: there is a place for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord at his table to receive the same inheritance, to receive the same blessing, to receive the same riches of his grace. In fact, it's said this way, you know, Paul once again writing as a less than least, although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless richness and the boundless riches of Christ. You know, I was this house I talked about last week with the faulty foundation, and the seller had spent $4,800 on remedy after finding this out, but the buyers were already a little spooked, so it's active. It's back on the market now, and it's a great house. But one of the features of it, it was built in 47, is that it's got a big extra den. So here's your original house with an addition to it. And again, I'm using this metaphorical language of the house to talk about kingdom concepts. But, you know, the house of Israel, the house of David from which Jesus came, was built to have an addition added to it, which was that Christ came into the world as a light for all nations. And even as we go back to the genealogies of Jesus and the who are your people conversations, there are numbers of individuals listed in Matthew and listed in Luke in the genealogy of Christ who came from other tribes and other conditions and sin conditions. So lest we get proud and lest we get exclusive, I want to caution you. The table of the Lord's a big table, and it's a table for lots of folks from different backgrounds, sin backgrounds, family backgrounds, national backgrounds. And we tend to be isolationist and closed off in our walk with the Lord. One of the areas where I lose patience the most is with churches, and I'm not going to name any specific denomination or any specific local church, but where this matter of true church mentality comes into play. We are the only true church in town. We are the only true faith, and therefore we're not open to visitors. Therefore, we're not open to you participating in our communion. And there are human barriers and human constructs that from the beginning of time have been created from the heart of pride and sinfulness that serve as barriers. The point of Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus is that the dividing walls need to come down and the barriers need to be taken down, and it needs to begin with us. So I don't know where you're sitting this morning or what you are leaning into or what your posture of anger is. You know, it's primary season, and there's some primary results in from South Carolina this morning. And, you know, I've said several times, and many of us think it, we wish we could just fast forward to 2025 and not to 2024, because it's a rough year. It's a rough year for division and isolation and harsh words and politics. But guess what? The Lord is on his throne. And in so many nations around the world, there is so little trust in government. And I wish it were better. And, you know, we're called to pray for those in power, and we're called to understand, which is difficult, that God allows people in power for reasons, because he does work in and through all things. But this morning, as we consider the mystery that has been revealed, that the kingdom of God is way bigger than we think, that the table of inheritance is far bigger than we think, and that the boundless riches of God's grace go way beyond our understanding, let us once again take stock of who we are and whose we are and what clutter we need to clear out in order to be a more faithful follower of Christ. So I'm going to close today with another reading from a book that's 100 years old, John Bailey, Diary of Private Prayer. And you've heard me read from this book, I think, in recent weeks or maybe recent months, written by a Scottish pastor, you know, back in the 30s, where he penned a morning and an evening prayer. And I've tended to read the morning prayers and not the evening ones. And I tend to read them in the morning because I get too distracted or worn out by the afternoon to jump back in. And I'm missing out on a treasure trove of riches in doing so. But I happen to read the evening reading for the 25th day. And today's the 25th day. So this is a penitent prayer that is a bit of a sinventory prayer. And let me read it, pray it with you, and leave you with these words, which hopefully will help you to peel back layers of clutter in order that we might live into the freedom and the ambassadorship of the good news of Jesus. The prayer begins, "Holy God, I have dedicated my soul and life to you, yet I lament before you that I'm still so inclined to sin and so reluctant to obey, so attached to what makes me feel good, so neglectful of spiritual things, so quick to gratify my body, so slow to nourish my soul, so greedy for present delight, so indifferent to lasting blessing, so fond of being lazy, so unprepared to work, so soon at play, so delayed at prayer, so quick to look after myself, so slow to look after others, so eager to get, so reluctant to give, so confident in my claim, so low in my performance, so full of good intentions, so unwilling to fulfill them, so harsh with those around me, so indulgent with myself, so eager to find fault, so resentful when others find fault with me, so unfit for great tasks, so unhappy with the small ones, so helpless without you, and yet so unwilling to be tied to you. O merciful God, forgive me yet again. Hear this sad account of my failings, and in your mercy blot it out of your memory. Give me faith to lay hold of your perfect holiness and to rejoice in the righteousness of God my Savior. Grant that resting on his goodness and not my own, I may become more like him, so that my will may be united with his in obedience to yours. All this I ask for his holy name's sake. Amen." So I confess this morning as I wrap up to being a little scattered in this message. That's just a confession of where I sense it went. But I hope for you that you found gold, you found nuggets of truth in God's grace for you, in God's plan for you, in God's placement of you, perhaps in a hard season, in order that you lean more into this grace and be an ambassador of that grace. We do this inventory. We read something like John Bailey's, and that's not a big positive type of prayer. It talks about our fleshly failings. But we read it knowing the rest of the story, knowing that we can approach God's throne with grace and confidence because he came and paid the price for that sin. Not that we might sit at the table perpetually, but we might get up and go out and show the grace to others that has been extended to us. I pray specifically, Lord God, that my friends listening will have a person in mind or a people in mind or will be found to encounter someone with whom there needs to be reconciliation today. And in doing so, be obedient to the gift that has been given to us all. In Christ Jesus. Amen.